1 and 2 last week, and that is a great thing. We're going to move on. We've looked at God's perfect world, the world that he created at the end of day 1, or at the end of day 6, rather. He says that everything was very good. All that he had created was very good, and he rests on the seventh day. But not long after that, we see the events of chapter 3. We don't know exactly how long it is between chapters 2 and 3, but I get the impression it wasn't very long. And so we'll see. In Genesis chapter 3, we'll look at this in as a whole, but right now let's consider verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning. Most of us know this story, right? We know this story about the first sin and things of that nature. So I'll work with that basic assumption. If you don't know this story, I encourage you beforehand to read ahead of time the chapters that you think we'll be covering. And right now, of course, it's chapter 3. So I'm sorry for interrupting. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So looking at this, we find that we start with the serpent, this serpent that comes up out of this garden. He is a creation of God, right? And what do we know about this serpent? Who is this serpent? How do we know that? It doesn't say that here in Genesis 3.
Not yet. It says it all the way in the other end of the book.
It doesn't say it in Genesis 3 at all. Not in Genesis, not in the entire book of Genesis. But it does allude to it or hint at it later on in the New Testament. It hints at it in Romans, and Jesus hints at it in John 8. But the most explicit indication of who this person is the verses we have up there in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Do you have that, Sam? Looks like you might be pulling that up. Or either that or 20 and verse 2. They say this, a similar thing.
Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down to earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
All right, so this is the most explicit reference to who this serpent is. That and similar phrases in chapter 20 and verse 2 of Revelation. That Satan is the serpent of old who is cast out of heaven. And so that is the background of this person, of this individual, this evil creature who has decided out of pride, out of arrogance, who knows exactly all of his motivations, but he has decided he is going to hurt God. Of course, he can't hurt God directly, can he? God is omnipotent. He can't be hurt in that way. But he can hurt God through that which he loves, right? He can hurt God. You know, if a bad guy in a Superman comic or a movie or whatnot wants to hurt Superman and he doesn't have kryptonite, what does he try to do? He tries to hurt Lois Lane, right? The one that he loves, right? And so it's a similar thing here. Satan can't hurt God, but he can hurt those that he loves. He can hurt us. And that's what he does in the garden. And this is that serpent of old. Now, Kenny, you said something a little while ago, several weeks ago, about the serpent having legs at this point. Did he have legs at this point?
Oh, no. It doesn't explicitly say that, but...
Well, yeah.
And then he lost it when he was cursed? That comes from a phrase later on in chapter 3, in verse 14. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And so some suggest, oh, that means that you—that means that this thing had legs at some point, and so it must have on your belly. You can't. Well, again, there's not an explicit reference to that. Eating dust is a figurative description, a figurative thing. Not literally eating dust, but you'll be so low to the ground that you'll be. That's what we say. Eat my dust, right? We're not literally saying you're going to eat dust. It's just a phrase that we use. And it's similar for on your belly you shall go, that sense of humiliation, that sense of that thing like that. So this could be literal, but it might not be. What is that, Dan?
The lowest of the low.
The lowest of the low. The lowest of the low. So I just wanted to make reference to that. It's possible, but there is no explicit reference to that.
And not that this... There may be a correlation or not, but you know, in Revelation we just read, it refers to him as a dragon. Of course, dragons have legs.
Yeah.
Or at least monitors and lizards and dragons.
You know? Sure.
So, you know, I don't know, figuratively speaking, you know.
Yeah. I mean.
But yeah, I mean, like I said, it does suggest that at one point he was walking instead of crawling.
But at the same time, ultimately, it doesn't matter.
Right.
Yeah.
The grand scheme of things, yeah.
But the one explicit thing that's not your normal snake is his talking.
And that's it. Yes. He's talking. Every time I study this and I read through this, I'm like, Eve is just kind of taking this in stride. What's going on here? Why is she not kind of shocked by this? Well, first off, maybe she was. Doesn't say that she wasn't. It doesn't say that she didn't have some kind of weird reaction. It just says what she eventually said, right? And then she says, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." And so, yeah, this serpent can talk. Some have speculated quite a few reasons why that is. I'm not going to here today. But he's talking, this particular serpent.
Darkness, I mean, he's got powers. Beyond us.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, what other instance in the Bible do we have of an animal talking?
Balaam's donkey,
right? So God has that power to cause an animal to speak, right? And Satan may have been allowed the ability to have an animal speak as well. And so we have that situation too. And he's also more cunning than any beast of the field. Are snakes smart, intelligent creatures?
They can be arrogant.
Well, at this time, it was the case. Now, over time, maybe that's changed. But at this time, in the Garden of Eden, they were incredibly intelligent. Do you have something, Sam?
You know, a lot of this, as far as human understanding, you remember what we had said before, you know, Moses writes this by the Holy Spirit for people to understand. And so, you know, if you sit there and observe animals, and you observe a serpent hunting, for instance, you know, it's incredibly good at what it does. It can stay still forever, it can sit there and just wait, it can, you know, it's really good at deceiving and being patient. Those verses we have, like, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, are there too. And so people who observe natural animals would have said, yeah, I can see that, you know. So it doesn't have to be anything supernaturally strange. It just matches what their normal experience was.
And that's a good reference. Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says to the disciples to be wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. So there is some element, and it might be speaking accommodatively in terms of the intelligence of the serpent. All right, so. The serpent here. So what happens with this serpent? What does he do? He, John 8:44, he's a liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning, a liar and the father of it, right? He is a liar, and he lies in this case. He doesn't start out with an outright lie, though, does he? How does he come at Eve? How does he attack this situation?
With a question.
With a question. Has God indeed said, has he really said, so he questions God's command. Has he really said, this is how, you know, 2 Corinthians 3, I think, somewhere in there, it says, somewhere in 2 Corinthians, we are not ignorant of his devices, and of the devices of the devil. And so we find here that that this is a perfect illustration of his devices for us. We have in our minds the thoughts that the devil sometimes puts in there, in terms of these questions that we might have. Has God really said that you shouldn't do this?
And I think he's playing on human nature there, because it's human nature. When somebody says to you, this is wrong or don't do that, you immediately come to a defensive if that was your belief. But if you are starting to do something and somebody says, do you really want to do that? It makes you stop and think.
Yeah, and so that's the situation that's going on right here, where we have this question. Has he really? I mean, you're perfectly in your rights to act in this way, someone might say. Well, someone did something. You always try to justify yourself, and we'll see that certainly later on in this account as well. And so we try to justify ourselves beforehand by perhaps asking questions like this, and we try to justify ourselves afterwards, as we'll see later on. We see this line, and he says, and then the woman, she comes up. What's the next one on here? The woman, she says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. And she repeats pretty much what we see here in verses 16 and 17 about what they may eat. But she adds something. What does she add? I haven't read it just now, but you might have caught it. She says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. She's added something there. What did she add?
Lest you die.
No, that's in there. Verse 17, if you eat of it, you shall surely die. She adds, you shall not touch it. You shall not touch it. God didn't say anything about touching it. God didn't say it. Now, of course, you're not going to be able to eat it if you can't touch it. So there might, you know, there's a legitimate reason for someone saying not to touch it. But that doesn't mean that that's part of the law that's here. That's part of what God has said. So sometimes we have this, we put a hedge around a particular sin. Like, I'm not, you know, there's nothing sinful in and of itself of going to the beach, for instance. Is there nothing sinful enough? I mean, that's a great thing. It's a fun thing to do with a family. But some people say, I'm not going to go to the beach. Why? Because there's a bunch of people who aren't dressed there. And so they have that. And for them, that's fine, because they recognize their weakness and they see, I'm not going to go there because I know that I am going to lust after someone. And so they don't go, or at least hopefully they don't go. And so sometimes we do that for ourselves, and I think that's perfectly legitimate. If we want to do that, we want to flee from every appearance of evil. We want to flee from sin in every situation that we can find it in, and things of that nature. But that doesn't mean that it's completely sinful in order for someone to go to the beach. Makes sense? Okay, so this is what, but, then you see all your friends having fun at the beach. Like, you might see pictures on Facebook where you hear them tell stories. Man, you really can't go? Is that what that church is teaching you? Is that what God really wants you to not do? Man. And then you're like, well, it's not so bad, is it? And then you go and you fall for it. So it can become a stumbling block sometimes. But that's that first lie that he says. And then the lie comes out explicitly in verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." Man. How many sermons have you heard on that one word? That one word changes everything. That one word changes the command of God from, yeah, you're not going to die, from you're going to die to you're not going to die. That one word, man, that's a lesson for us all, isn't it? In order to see any, that's why it's important for as ministers of the gospel, as practitioners of God's word, to get it right. Because that one word can change the meaning of a whole text. Someone can be affected for salvation or against it by the turn of a word. You have to be very careful. Now, sometimes we make mistakes, and that's understandable. I hope, because I know I do. But it's still something that we need to be very mindful of. Dan first, and then Sam.
The placement of the word "not" has gotten my attention in this verse for a long time. It's not surely die. If they had placed it "surely not die," then it would be an absolute lie. But "not surely die" is a partial truth, because if you sin and you repent, you will not die. Again, if it was on the other side of "surely," then you will not die. You will surely not die.
I'm not entirely sure we can make that. First off, that's the word order that's chosen by the translators of the New King James. I haven't studied the word order in terms of what you're talking about, so I would have to look at the different translations and at the Hebrew itself in order to understand what's talked about there. But it's an interesting consideration. It's an interesting consideration. Sam?
I just checked Young's literal, just for a quick reference. It says, "And the serpent saith unto the woman, dying ye do not die." So yeah, you'd have to look at the language, because that's a little bit more different, right? We'd have to figure it out. But it is an interesting shade. The thing I was just going to mention was, some of this is kind of on the prior verse a little bit. We, you know, God spent time with these people in the garden, right? It says in the evening, God walks with them. In fact, that's what happens this evening that we're talking about here. He's walking with them, he's spending time with them, he's talking with them, he's telling them stuff. It's just like with Jesus. We read the Gospels, and you can sit down and read all the Gospel accounts in just a few hours, but Jesus taught for 3 solid years, and he was wandering all over the place teaching for hours and hours and hours every day. So there's lots of stuff he said that isn't recorded, and there's lots of stuff that he repeated or maybe varied when he talked about it, like he might tell a parable in a slightly different way or something that gave the same point. And the interesting thing is how much, you know, what all was God talking to Adam and Eve about? We don't know. It's not recorded. But when you look at this and you see, you know, it says, don't eat it or touch it, and she says, "God has said." So, you know, is she adding to God's word? Well, she's adding to what we know from what's written, for sure. But how many other things did God tell them? You know, said they're teaching them about life and everything. They didn't know anything. They were adults. You know, they had to get instructed somehow.
They were naive adults.
Infinitely naive adults.
They were not ashamed.
Yeah, not ashamed.
That's
Kenny?
One thing Satan played on. I mean, if he'd have said disclaimer, but they are consequences, which he left out. And they didn't have consequences at that point.
Well, there was a consequence, "You shall die." It says
right,
there.
Right. But I'm saying at this point, though, they had to suffer a consequence.
Oh, yeah. They have no conception
right.
of at least human death.
Right.
Oh, that's another question. Was there death before the fall?
You don't see these examples.
Yeah, you do. How else are you going to eat food? How else are you going to eat food unless something dies? There's a quote by, far be it for me from quoting Star Trek, but there's a quote from Spock at some point that says, "We all feed on death, even vegetarians." And whether or not they were vegetarian, there is some debate on that. They probably were because of what's said here. But they feed on death. Things have to die in order for us to eat, right?
The first time that an animal dies that we have record of is when God makes skins for them.
Right.
It's physical and.
But what is death? And we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Well, I guess we could talk about that now. What is death? James chapter 2, the last verse, I believe. What is death? Death is. Go ahead and read that, whoever has that.
Which verse in 2?
26.
The last one.
For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works also is dead also.
So the spirit and the body are separated at death. So what is death? A separation. Now, it depends on a death of what, right? A death of what kind of separation are we talking about? And that depends on the context. Typically, whenever we think of death, because that's our normal everyday experience, we're talking about physical death, where our soul separates from our body. But in this case, you shall surely die. At the fall, once they have, at this point, what are they being separated from? God, the fellowship with God,
the garden,
the tree of life, which we'll get to eventually. They do die. They do have that separation on that same day. It's not the physical death that we think of, but it is that separation that is very evident here. So it is a spiritual death, if you will, that we might consider. All right. That first lie. The first lie. He continues in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You know, I've mentioned this in a sermon before. This is sort of a half-truth. And what is a half-truth?
No.
A half-truth is a whole lie. A half-truth is a whole lie, right? Because you're deceived. The intent that Satan has here is not to tell the truth, but to twist it just enough for us to be able to think, to be fooled perhaps. We know what the truth is, and so we twist it just enough so that it makes it, so that the end result is what we see here, death.
It's like right? When people say, "I'm on the fence about Christianity," the devil owns the fence.
Right, exactly. Good point. So, what we have here, yes, were their eyes opened once they ate the fruit?
Yeah.
Yes, but open to what?
Right, to me, once they ate the fruit, they became, before the fruit, to me, they were more like just wild animals, I guess. That's a bad term, but there wasn't that thought process or consciousness of good or evil. They just, ate, did their thing and lived.
Right.
After they ate the fruit, then that's when intelligence came in and they realized they were naked, or they realized there was right and wrong. Before then, it was, it's like, to me, most animals will kill for food, but they don't kill for sport or greed or anything. They just, they're hungry, they kill.
Some kill for territory. but yeah, I see what you mean.
With humans, when in my lifetime, I've seen several wars, as a lot of us have. I've seen all kinds of
depravity from human beings, yeah. Yeah, and so for us, what is that, what did they get their eyes open to? Their eyes open, and to some extent, I would agree with what you're saying. The part about them being like wild animals, I'm a little, I don't know about that. But but we see that they have suddenly realized, like with any sin, the first time you commit it, your eyes are opened, aren't they, to some particular thing, right? I've never experienced what it's like to be high on drugs, right? But your eyes will be, if you do that, I mean, I've done other sins, and your eyes are open to that experience. You're like, man, this is great. I need to do more of this. Have you ever had a food? Not sinful, clearly, but have you ever had a food? And you might have liked it, you might not have liked it at first, but then maybe a week or so later, you're like, man, I kind of want that right now. That sounds kind of, man, maybe it'll be all right. I'm feeling that way right now about a particular kind of tea. But anyway, go ahead.
So, a couple of things. Historically, not Bible, historically, when they used to paint pictures to teach Bible lessons from, like in the Middle Ages, so you see all these pictures. Adam and Eve very oftentimes are painted with their eyes closed. Because, and culturally, we've had that, you know, they didn't see. But we know they saw, because in the very next verse it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes, she was seeing. They had vision. They weren't blind. And of course, the reasoning that's going on, what does it say? That it was desirable to make one wise. This is all looking into Eve's mind.
Right. Whenever we say your eyes are open, we're talking about figuratively, right. not a literal opening of eyes.
Before she sinned, she had language, she had reasoning, she had sight, she had, you know, memory of what God said. She, you know, so they were people. They were fully people. The difference, I think you made a good point there about the knowing good and evil is if you have never tasted a jalapeno pepper, you have no clue. You'd say, well, it's a pepper, and everyone says it's hot. That's as far as you get.
Right.
But you don't know what it tastes like. And once you've tasted one, you go like, yeah, it's definitely hot. But then you go like, ooh, that's kind of an interesting flavor, or I really don't like that. And you have knowledge of it. And I think you're exactly right. That's what's going on here, is they have no clue. And Satan is playing on this. This is his, you know, half-truth, whole lie.
Right.
Kind of thing. He says, yeah, you're going to really understand what this evil stuff is like.
So he tempts her. He tempts her by saying, okay, you have, what's that phrase we have about cats? About what kills? Curiosity killed the cat. That's kind of what's going on here, isn't it? He is, Satan is feeding her this and saying, hey, this is, you'll have this knowledge, you'll have this secret knowledge that God doesn't want you to know. Wouldn't you like to have this secret knowledge? I'm kind of curious about that. Why don't we just try it out? Couldn't hurt, could it? Well, in this case, it ultimately did kill the cat. Because they are expelled from the garden, and at least for Adam's case, 930 years later, he dies. So we find that this is a situation where we find the strategies, if you will, that Satan has to try to catch us. Tempting us with curiosity, tempting us with things that we want, that we might be curious about, that maybe we didn't even realize we wanted before, and perhaps still don't. But then we're made to think, oh, this sounds like it's a good thing. And so we might, we fall for that sort of thing sometimes, don't we? Often we fall for that. And that's another tool in Satan's toolbox, right? Knowing good and evil. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. You know, how many sermons have you heard? You know, 1 John chapter 2, I think 14 or 15, 16, about the lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh and the pride of life, right? Those three types of sins, they're right here, right? That she saw the lust of the eyes, so the tree was good for food. The lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, that it was the pride of life, right? It can make one wise, or at least wise in a particular way. You know, we talk about different kinds of wisdom. We see that in James 3 about there's a godly wisdom and a worldly wisdom that we find there in that particular chapter. And she is desiring the worldly wisdom in this case, isn't she? She's desiring that worldly wisdom. She took of its fruit and ate. What kind of fruit was this? One of the times I will absolutely 100% unequivocally say we don't know. And there's absolutely no way we can know.
Still around because the whole purpose of kicking them out of the garden was so they wouldn't have access to it.
Yeah. So part of the reason why in our common knowledge it's become an apple, you know, there are different theories about why that is. One is that apple used to be the name, the generic name of fruit. Like we say Coke a lot, as some people anyway, say Coke for different kinds of soda. You know, oh, I feel like I want a Coke. What kind? What do you mean? So it became that kind of thing at some point. So people will just say an apple. There's another some other theories about that, but that's probably the most succinct. We have no idea what kind of fruit that this is. No conception, no clue, nothing. It's just something that this tree produced that apparently looked pleasant, and yet this caused this much trouble. We have no such restrictions upon any food today in terms of especially fruit about what we can and can't eat. But here's the kicker. Pardon?
All of this was written by Moses.
Yes.
Okay. And is all this in the, what is it, the first books of the Torah as well?
Yes, yes. This is the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Interesting. Oh, yeah. All right. So.
Stephen, it's an interesting point about that. If this was a recognizable earthly fruit in Moses' time, he would have said so. Because he did that with everything else, right? He talked about, you know, here's this river you know, and here are these other things you know. And it wasn't something in their experience.
Maybe. Not necessarily. Maybe it's just something God didn't want us to know.
Probably not. Good point. Probably a really good reason not to let us know.
Because then we would... I mean, why do throw tomatoes at the stage? Why did that used to happen?
Well, my guess is solid enough to throw, but didn't do any real damage.
Because it was once thought that tomatoes were poisonous. Oh. Because everything else on the plant is not very good to eat. But the tomato, the fruit itself, is. And so that became something to chuck at the actors that you didn't like, right? If you didn't like what was going on in the play, you started throwing tomatoes because they weren't good to eat, so they thought. And they thought it was poisonous, so it might, you know, by chance, possibly hurt somebody in the play. So that kind of thing. Happens with tomatoes, and who knows if it turned out to be bananas, for instance. You started, people would no longer eat bananas and would chuck bananas at things, and perhaps even they would go into extinction at some point, because who would want to plant them? Who would want to grow them? They might even burn the fields that they grow in if they grew in naturally in the wild. So, you know, there's all sorts of things that could play into that, but I just don't think God wanted us to know.
And this is just another example of God's wisdom. This is why you will never find Noah's Ark. And you will never find a splinter of the true cross. Because God knows as soon as we did, we'd start worshiping it.
Yeah. Some issues there, yeah. Yeah. We find that with the bronze serpent that we find in the book of Numbers that was created to prevent or for the people to look upon in order to get to be cured of the snake bite. And then later on in Hezekiah, by the time of Hezekiah, they were worshiping the thing. And so they decided, Hezekiah's like, we're just going to destroy it. Yes.
More technical point. My brain always gets this way, but okay. So if I said Moses wrote these books, and my guess, it's a bad word for it, supposition maybe, he got the information from the bush or up on Mount Sinai, or God vetting the information somehow to write.
So as we talked about in the introduction, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We don't exactly know how that operates, how that works. What we do know is that he wrote down what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write first. Second, I mean, that doesn't preclude getting it from secondary sources, for instance, it being passed down through the generations. So that's a possibility too, through oral history. But ultimately, what he wrote down is what God wanted him to write down. All right, one more thing before we close out. This last phrase here in verse 6. So also, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You know, people like to pick on Eve for falling for this trick, if you will. And she was a spokesperson at this time. You know, Satan's talking to her. But he was there.
Yeah.
He was right there with her this whole time. He essentially abdicates his responsibility to be the leader of the house.
And protect his wife.
And protecting his wife abdicates his responsibility to protect his family, his wife, and the spiritual head of the house. And now that doesn't mean that he can't be fooled. In fact, he was, in the sense that he went ahead and he took it and he ate it. He knew what the Lord had said. In fact, he was the one who directly heard it, that we see in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, because she hadn't been created yet. And yet, she is the one who was essentially in the lead, in the driver's seat, if you will. Yeah.
Essentially, both of them denied responsibility, because Eve, when God told her, what have you done? Eve said, well, I was beguiled or deceived by the serpent.
Sure.
It's not my fault. The serpent made me do it.
And later on, right, we try to justify ourselves, and we find that later on. We try to justify ourselves whenever these kinds of things happen. Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. And by extension, in a sense, Adam blames God. I'm sorry, what?
Where's the free will?
Well,
right.
Well, that's how it's demonstrated.
Yeah.
And the obvious question, even as a child, you ask, what would I have done?
Yeah.
I mean, it was bound to happen.
Bound to happen as somebody would do it at some point.
Somebody would have done it. It would have been me if it hadn't been them.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I mean, that's the thing, though.
Because we're going to fall for it eventually, aren't we?
Yeah.
But, I mean, if we're gullible enough, we're going to fall for deceit of any kind, right?
Right.
So we find before is that we're getting ahead of the lesson a little bit, but that's okay. We'll reiterate it next week, I guess. Adam blames Eve, but let's look at that phrase. In verse 12, he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. So he blames her, but by extension blames God. How many times do things go wrong in our lives, and we blame God? We blame somebody else. God, why did you put that person in my life? God, why was I presented with this situation? This was your doing. This was your fault. How many times?
That's the same part about Job.
Yeah.
Everybody fell into that trap. His friends.
Yeah. So we... Where's free will, like you asked earlier? We are ultimately responsible for our actions. I can't control your actions. I can't control my wife's actions, my kids' actions. I mean, I have some measure of control there, but mainly because Victoria lets me. and for the kids, you know, that's they understand that as well.
God does not control our actions.
Right.
He certainly influences and guides if we ask for him.
Right. So we have that as well. He doesn't directly control us, but he guides.
But with his help, he can help us control our thoughts.
That's right. That's right. He can help us control our own thoughts at the very least.
So we have to ask for it.
Right.
All right. Then the fall happens, and we're totally out of time here. But he takes and he eats. Verses 7 and 8, because it looks like that's at least part of that pericope. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Both of them were opened. Not literally, of course, figuratively. They had knowledge that they didn't have before. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. These were nothing more, based on the language here, nothing more than a loincloth, even for the woman. And so were these suitable things? No, these weren't modest at all.
Never tried stitching fig leaves?
Well, no, but I can imagine it wouldn't be great.
It's not very effective.
Yeah, yeah. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. Oh, I certainly don't have time to talk about that today. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid himself from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Whenever we do something wrong, are we ever ashamed? And we just, especially little kids, man, you'll see this with little kids. Caroline, we confront her with something that she's done wrong or something she knows she shouldn't have done, and she equivocates and she's like, I'm trying to think of something to say. No, stop. That's wrong.
Even before you catch them with something, you can see them in the corner somewhere where they normally are not, separating themselves from the group, and you know something's wrong.
Yeah, something's up. And that's what they're doing here. They're hiding themselves from the authority figure.
It's actually one of the hopeful things in this story, is that this wasn't, you know, it was intentional, but it was not open rebellion against God. You know, it was.
They were tricked.
Falling to temptation.
Yeah.
And then feeling guilt for it and hiding for it, and that's hopeful. That's a hopeful thing.
Yeah.
God didn't create us to be that way.
Right.
To be rebellious sinners.
Right.
And so yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's a good point to end on. Next week we'll continue with Genesis 3. We'll probably start in verse 8 and then continue on there with the fall. And I have up there Romans 5, some interesting thoughts in Romans 5 with what goes on here. The curses that are talked about and the exile from the garden. That'll be the rest of chapter 3. We'll start a new live stream in a little while.